All right, the text that we're looking at now from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, and here we read the following. It says, when one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first guy said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it, so please excuse me.' Another guy said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out, so please excuse me.' Still another guy said, 'I just got married, I can't come.'" Brother's got a wicked honey-do list he's trying to tackle this weekend. And he's just got he can't have no time for banquets. The servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became very angry, and he ordered his servant, "Okay, go back out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there still is room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." All right, the context again, obviously, is what we just heard in our first lesson a couple minutes ago. It's a Sabbath day, and Jesus, on a Sabbath day, is at the home of a very prominent Pharisee for a banquet. And 3 distinct things happen within the course of his time there in that lesson that are helpful for his teaching, for understanding his teaching. First thing is he apparently saw a man who had an abnormal amount of swelling. We don't know exactly what the medical condition was, but Jesus asked the dinner guests, "Is it appropriate for me to heal on the Sabbath? What do you think?" Okay, so what he's doing is he's challenging like the religious status quo of their day and all the rules and regulations they had attached to the Sabbath day. The second thing is, he asks the dinner guests, when you come to a party, when you come to a banquet like this, do not take the position of prominence and therefore get kind of humiliated down into a lesser position. Take a humble position and maybe then get promoted by the host who tells you to take a greater seat of honor. In other words, he is encouraging for them humility. And then the third thing he says is, when you host a banquet, Don't network. Don't invite people to your parties that will help improve your social position, but the people that you invite, you should be trying to help improve their social position as you get to the banquet, okay? So he's encouraging compassion. So three straight things. He's challenging the religious social order. He's encouraging humility. He's encouraging compassion. Jesus is an odd dinner guest. From the standpoint of he's incredibly exciting to have on over, but he also makes people very uncomfortable at some point. You know, like this is just the package deal of Jesus. He's this very charismatic teacher and leader that people are like attracted to and engaged with, but he's gonna say something that makes somebody uncomfortable. It's both exciting and it's awkward. And I'm absolutely positive that it is against the backdrop of that awkwardness that one of the other dinner guests at this moment says, here's something we can all agree upon. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, right? Somebody else at the banquet, I promise you, they're trying to diffuse the awkwardness that Jesus is bringing into the room at this moment. What this does then is it presents the platform on which Jesus can teach. And Jesus knows, you know, I know why I got invited. I'm a very popular public storyteller and people want to hear me tell stories. So here you go. Here's a story. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" There's a very important aspect of this invitation that you need to understand in order for the story to make sense. It's kind of a Jewish cultural thing. It still exists in our culture today, but not to the same degree. It's the fact that you have to know exactly how many guests are coming in order to prepare properly for a big event. Okay, so back in the ancient world, when you didn't have refrigeration and you don't have really a whole lot of like preservatives, you need to know the head count. You need the RSVPs to come in. There can't be, maybes don't exist, right? So like even in modern times, we do save the dates, we do invitations, we do RSVPs. We want to know because we don't want food to go to waste. In the ancient world, the number of people coming dictated how many animals were getting slaughtered. You know, like you're not going to freeze the meat afterwards. You got to know the exact number. And therefore, one of the really interesting details of this, at first glance, when you read this text, it sounds like these people are being invited for the first time and then they give excuses. That's not the case. They have already not only been invited, they have already affirmed that they were coming to this banquet. That's the way banquets worked in the ancient world. When they reject the invitation here, this is not the first time they've heard about this. They heard the invitation before. They affirmed that they were coming. They have said that they will be there and you can rely on me. And then when they get, see, the servant is going out again to invite them in and tell them it's ready. It's not the initial invitation. You got it? So what that practically then means, when we get to the application section on what this is all about, and we make a spiritual comparison, a lot of people think, okay, well, maybe it's about evangelism, and people invite people to come into the kingdom. This isn't about broad evangelism. This is about people who have already said they're planning on going into the banquet. The text, in other words, the people who are left on the outside are people who presume to be at least believers, okay? Very important when we get to the point of comparison here. But for right now, the servant gets sent out, and he's telling these people who have already said, you know, they have already considered the offer, affirmed the goodness, and desired that they desire to be there. He goes out and says, okay, the meat is cooked, the animals are slaughtered, the table is set, it's ready, come on in. And three times in a row, these guys give him excuses for why they can't be there. And the first guy, he says, well, I just bought a field, and I need to go inspect it. And the second guy says, I just purchased 5 yoke of oxen, so 10 oxen, and I need to go try them out to make sure that they're, you know, worthwhile in my investment. The third guy, he says, I just got married, man. You know, like my wife and I have a lovely little weekend planned, and I can't, you know. The first two are work responsibilities, and the third one is family responsibility. Those sound like what we would categorize as legitimate excuses for not partying. Maybe. We're going to get to why that is not a great maybe, and it tells us about the very nature of an excuse when we get into the applications too, okay? But for right now, they all say no. The servant goes back home very dejected. He tells the host, who's actually infuriated by all of this, these guys who said that they desired to come in but are not coming anymore. And what he does is he says, I want you, the servant, to go back out because everything's already prepared. The meal's already ready. Somebody's got to eat this. Somebody's got to enjoy this blessedness. So he sends the servant back out to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. This, by the way, doesn't happen in the ancient world. You don't invite people off the streets to come on in to a celebratory banquet. Again, massive banquets in the ancient world, they're not parties. They're attempts to leverage your social status. So inviting in people who have no social status is a complete misfire in terms of a grand expenditure and a grand gesture like a banquet. But the fact of the matter is, this marginalized group of society, the lowly, the needy, the disabled, they don't have any excuses. So they're available. You know, like their social calendar isn't chock full. They haven't recently purchased any oxen. The blind and the lame, I mean, whatever you feel about this, in the ancient world, people who were blind and lame or disabled, they didn't get married. They certainly didn't recently purchase any expensive land that they had to go and inspect. These people couldn't come up with a viable excuse for not attending this banquet if they tried. So they're coming in. And what this tells us is that with this banquet, the poor and the needy are much more likely to be receptive to a grand gesture of a banquet than the rich and the talented and the beautiful. Okay? That's the way it works. The poor and the needy are more likely to be receptive to a generous invitation into a banquet than are the rich, the talented, the beautiful, the self-sufficient, etc. Now, within the context of Jesus' day, people were starting to understand, the listeners who are all Jewish, were starting to understand that part of Jesus, a big portion of his teaching, is the idea that the gospel message is going to come first to the Jews. By and large, most of the Jews are going to reject it, but then it's going to be sent out to the Gentile nations. But from a slightly different angle, what this also very clearly then means is it's the fact that the poor in society are historically always more receptive to the gospel than the rich, the beautiful, and the socially elite. If you don't know that's the case, that is the case. It's always been the case. It always will be the case. If you look at where Christianity is growing on a globe today, that's where it is. If you look at gross domestic national economies and what economies are growing, you notice how those maps are almost the exact opposite from one another? The one exception would probably be China, but there's portions of China that are actually very poor. The median Christian in Europe and America today is over 40 years old. The median Christian practitioner, like somebody who actually calls themselves Christian and goes to church and prays and reads their Bible, in America today is over 60. The median age of a Christian in sub-Saharan Africa is 19. If you're not aware, you should get on your radar that by 2050, 4 out of 10 Christians on the planet will live in sub-Saharan Africa. And part of what this means, the poor will always take over Christianity. It's completely by God's design. They always have, they always will. The poor will always take over Christianity. And by the way, that means if you live in a really wealthy nation, you got to be careful. Because in the end, just understand the poor will always win. Well, okay, what does that mean? I got 3 lessons to take away from that. First of all, Christian discipleship is inherently disruptive. I had to tip my hand on this a little bit earlier because I didn't think that telling this story would make a lot of sense unless I included it, but I included already the fact that when these people, the invitees, are receiving the invitation to come into the banquet, that isn't the first time they've heard about the banquet. They've already heard about it. They've already said it was a great thing. They've already agreed that they were going to attend. In comparative spiritual terms, then, these people are what you would identify as believers or people who presume to be believers. Americans use the word belief and unbelief in a really weird, non-biblical way. Generally speaking, Americans, when they talk about who are believers, or let's put it this way, negatively, when they say who's an unbeliever, they would say atheists, agnostics, and people who practice other religions. In the biblical terms, that's a fraction of who the unbelievers are. The people in this text, the invitees, they are in the category of unbeliever as well. Well, why? So the interesting thing is, they got the offer to the banquet and they said, that sounds great. This is so people in the world today who get the spiritual offer into the banquet of heaven, they think, oh, a banquet sounds great. Heaven sounds great. Paradise sounds great. I'm in. But then they start to hear things like, wait a second. Christianity means I'm gonna spend how much time in a church? I'm gonna have to pray how often? All these people telling me what I got to do with my money, telling me how I got to conduct my sexual life, that's private business. Telling me who I'm supposed to forgive or not forgive or anything like that. Wait a second, let's compromise. And this is what people never do this, but as a pastor, I get this all the time. I can tell people are like trying to compromise. And they're saying, let's make a deal. I will attend church on occasion, like the high holidays, let's say Christmas and Easter. I'll give a donation on occasion. I will finally watch a couple of those episodes of The Chosen that everybody's been bugging me to watch. And I won't sleep around. And I won't cheat on my spouse. Is that enough? Is that crossed the threshold, the bar by which I can now enter into the banquet? Again, people don't state it that bluntly. People state that to me all the time in various ways. Like, how do I know I have done enough? And what I invariably have to coach them through is like, okay, first of all, your focus is completely wrong. In the sense that your focus is on yourself in all of this. It is not about what you do. It is about the grand gesture that the host of the banquet has made for you. How much he has paid to invite you into his eternal home. In other words, it's not at all about what you do. What you do only flows out after your heart has been melted by the fact of what he has first done for you. And the point is this. If in discipleship, be a disciple, don't be a disciple. It's your call. You're an adult. Nobody's forcing you. Be a disciple. Don't be a disciple. Do me a favor. Don't claim that you're a disciple and then not allow Christ to disrupt your life. Don't say you want to get into the banquet and then make all sorts of excuses why you don't want to go into the banquet. Be a disciple or don't be a disciple. Okay? But don't be a disciple or claim that you're a disciple and then not let Jesus Christ disrupt your life. Look, the values of Christ's kingdom is such, it's disruptive. It might mean that you make less money in your work for being a disciple of Christ. It might mean, if you're a disciple of Christ, that the pool of people that you can theoretically choose to marry is smaller than it otherwise might be. Right? It's disruptive. I get it. Have you embraced the priority and the disruption for yourself and for your family? Because Christian discipleship is, in fact, disruptive, okay? Second point, good excuses are actually still kind of lame. Now, here's the deal. This is like the turning or tension point of this text. It's possible that you or I would be more sympathetic to the invitee's excuses for why they can't enter into the banquet. We've already established these individuals said they wanted to come, and, you know, but life still happens. Stuff comes up, even when we have good intentions. Life happens. Yet, it's worth noticing that these excuses on the surface, they're not as good as they appear on the surface, which is the very definition and nature of an excuse, okay? So let's comb through these real quick. Guy number one, he said he purchased a plot of land and he needs to go examine it now. That doesn't work for me. We should be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as snakes. We should generally take people at their word, but we should also understand when people are lying to our faces. Look, in the ancient world, even if you were working through an agent, it's unthinkable that you would have purchased a large, expensive plot of land completely sight unseen. And even then, the idea that, like, are any of you in the process of closing on a house, you know how long that takes? That, like, consumes years of your life just closing on a house. Same way in the ancient world, most sales were contingent on a final inspection. And therefore, the idea that this guy had to do this on this day and he had to go inspect the land, it is complete and utter nonsense. He just doesn't want to go to the banquet. Like, call a spade a spade. Guy number two, he said he had purchased 5 yoke of oxen, which means he's purchased 10 oxen, which is a lot of oxen, if you don't know oxen. That's a lot. He is a wealthy landowner. You know what wealthy landowners don't do with their oxen? They don't drive their own oxen. So the idea that he has to go and test out his oxen is ludicrous because he has people who do this for him. So go task the people who actually drive the oxen. Have them go test the oxen. Fact of the matter, buddy, is you just don't want to go to the banquet. The dude who says, I just got married, you know? There's guys in here like, amen. It's a lot of work. Like, but I got a busy life now. That actually, interestingly enough, that's a busy excuse for, or it's a legitimate excuse for some things. In the ancient world, in fact, God built into the Mosaic Code the idea that if a man recently got married, he cannot go out to war for a year. He's supposed to stay at home, lead his household, and spiritually equip his family. You know, lay that foundation. That law does not exist for banquets. In fact, you might not like to hear this, and it's weird because in the modern world, most guys you have to drag to weddings, and many women like to go to weddings. In the ancient world, it actually was only the guys that went to the banquets. So it doesn't matter if you're married 1 year or 20 years or 50 years, it's not a good excuse for him to not go to a banquet to be married, especially after you've already said that you're going to attend the banquet. Okay, so you'll notice the thing about these excuses, not a single one of these guys, when asked to come into the banquet, not a single one of them says, I'm sorry, I'm busy. I have a long night of doing drugs, watching pornography, and committing violent crimes. None of the guys says that. It's all like, I have hard work. I got a lot of work. I have professionalism. I have marriage responsibilities. That is incredibly helpful. You know what that means? It gets at the very nature of what an excuse actually is. An excuse is a skin of reason stuffed with lies and mismanaged priorities. That's all it is. You can push back on me with that if you want and come and tell me what you think. No, an excuse is actually this. But generally speaking, an inappropriate excuse, it's a skin of reason that you've convinced yourself with, that you've stuffed with lies and you've stuffed with mismanaged priorities, right? Why do we make excuses? We make excuses because we don't want to be uncomfortable. It is a defense mechanism that guards against our fears of responsibility, our fears of failure, our fears of judgment from other human beings. We don't want to do what we don't want to do, and we do want to do what we do want to do, and we'll make excuses that justify what our rationale is, even though it's our gut that's actually driving us in what we do. At the end of the day, let me put it like this. I don't want to be insensitive to the fact that life is very hard, and making excuses, in this case, very clearly, these guys just, they wanted to do something other than go to the banquet. There is nothing in your life that will stand in the way of your personal progress more than your personal excuses, okay? And again, I get it. There's other factors and other forces. you know, people didn't treat us right. People didn't love us well. We have different dispositions. We have environmental factors. We have all these different things. All of those things are real, and most of them you can't control at all. And therefore, the thing that you and I should concentrate on is whatever we actually have some influence over, and there is nothing that stands in the way of your personal progress more than your and my personal excuses. I mean, in this text, what matters most is not whether or not these excuses, we see these excuses as legitimate. What matters in the text is whether or not the master of the banquet perceives the excuses that these guys gave as legitimate. And he very clearly does not. We're specifically told here, then the owner of the house became very angry. But you know what? The meal is already made, and the animals are already slaughtered, and the beef is cooked, and the table is set, and there's still room. And so what Jesus does is, what the owner does is he sends the servant out to the highways and the byways and the streets and the alleys and the hopeless and the lonely and the cold and the hungry, and someone's going to receive this banquet. This is a very generous banquet that has already been paid for. Someone's going to benefit from it. And so it is with salvation. We mentioned the message first came to the local Jews, who by and large mostly rejected it, but then it got pushed out to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And the pattern for the past 2,000 years is the more stuff that you have that you become distracted by in this life, the less responsive you usually are to the invitation to come on into the banquet. But the fact of the matter is, on the last day, all of those justifications that sound so legitimate in our brains right now, not a single one of them is ever going to seem justifiable on the last day. No human can save themselves. We said this last week. The banquet's a beautiful analogy because you can't produce a banquet. Like, you're not the host. You're invited to it, but you didn't produce it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't slaughter the animals. You didn't cook the meal. You didn't plan the events. You didn't send the invitations. You can't make the banquet. You can't save yourself, but you can damn yourself by refusing the very clear invitation to go ahead and come on in. It's a finite timed invitation into the eternal banquet. So where does that leave us? Final point. Christ's feast will attract the outsider and it will satisfy your spirit. There are two overwhelming gospel thoughts that strike me when I read this text. The first one is that the outsiders finally get to come in. The outsiders in life finally get into the inside. This world is very hard and it beats you down a ton. And it's universally, in a sense, hard for everyone because this life is going to end in death. It's going to be hard for all of us at some point, right? And yet, it's also fair to say that it's harder for some people than it is for other people. I think we would all agree with that, right? The interesting thing about that is in a fallen world, the closer you are to the nexus of economic and social power, the more inherent prejudice you have against the gospel of Jesus. I showed you the maps. I can show you more statistics. The historical fact is the closer you are to the nexus of economic and social power, the more prejudiced you are, like tempted to be, against the gospel of Jesus. And you know why that is? Because the gospel of Jesus is the great equalizer, the only equalizer in life. The gospel of Jesus is the thing that says, categorically, we are all sinners who are saved by grace. Now, what that means is you don't ever have a right. None of us ever has a right to look down at somebody else as inferior to us because that person is just a sinner saved by grace, just like me. It also means that I don't ever have to be afraid of looking at somebody else higher than me as superior than me because categorically, that person is a sinner saved by grace, just like me. The gospel is the one true equalizer of all humanity that exists in this world. And the fact of the matter is, what our flesh likes, people who have some levels of advantages and privileges in this world, we like advantages, our advantages relative to others on occasion. But the reality is, none of us deserve to get into the banquet. All of us are invited into the banquet. The person who has advantages is not disqualified from the banquet. What they do have to do, however, is the hard work of consciously humbling themselves. The person who has reason to get puffed up in this world has to consciously choose to repent and humble themselves. But see, the person who doesn't have a whole lot, they have already been beaten down by this world. They have already been humbled. And the invitation into an eternal banquet already sounds beautiful. I'm excited to finally get on the inside. I'm excited for the people that I love who have been beaten down by this world to finally get on the inside. I love the fact that the people who are beaten down in this world, you will never get called a name again. And you will never be hungry or lonely or cold or sad again. And you will never have fear of responsibility or fear of failure or fear of judgment again. I cannot wait to get on the inside, and I cannot wait for the people that I love who are hurt and beat down in this world to finally get on the inside. The other gospel thing, what's on the inside? It's not just the inside because it's warm and there's not bugs outside or whatever. It's the inside because there's a feast on the inside. Why is there a feast on the inside? These are the kind of analogies when you study scripture that you have to like really meditate on for a long time. Why a feast? Why is there not a video game tournament on the inside? Why is there not a movie night on the inside? Why is there not a bowling alley on the inside? Why is there not a cruise on the inside? Why is it a feast? You know why? Because a feast is universally satisfying to your hunger, your pain, and your sadness. Okay? If you don't know, some of you have hunger, cravings, desires. Some of us have such intense desires for things in this world that we've actually tried to feed them, and it's landed us in manifestations of addiction. Because we have such strong desire, and we're feeding it junk food, and then we become attached to it in an unhealthy sort of way. When you get to the inside, you're finally going to be satisfied. Some of us have extraordinary pain in our lives. I could, off the top of my head, just because of interactions with church, I could rattle off the top of my head 4 dozen people in our congregation who are in almost perpetual pain all the time. You are finally going to feel comfortable when you get inside. And then some of us have been dealing with like really heavy sadness for large portions of our life. One of my favorite pieces of research is the idea that if you take somebody who's really irritable and really sad right now and you give them a snack, like especially if it's high in fat and high in carbs, the research says that within a matter of 15 minutes, 80% of those people are not going to be irritable or sad anymore. That's how, what's the power of snacks. Like, we are such simple creatures. If you give us a little fat and carbs, we're going to be all right. I'm not encouraging you to eat your feelings. I'm encouraging you to think about why the feast. Why is there a feast on the inside? Because when people get on the inside and they feast, they get happy. You're finally going to be happy if you're sad. The invitees to Jesus' parable, they didn't want to let go of the things they deemed important in this world, and they were focusing on the wrong things, the things that they had to let go, when they needed to be focusing on the grace of the inviter, the grace of the host. And Jesus, the inviter, he let go of absolutely everything in order to come and grab hold of you and me. He let go of heaven itself to come and grab hold of you. And you want to talk about a guy who had excuses not to do something. You know, like they do not deserve it. They are not going to fully appreciate this. Many are going to reject this, most. Many are going to use it as a license to go and do the bad things that they really want to do. They're going to trample over my grace. And a bunch of people are going to say that they want it, and then they're going to go back on their word, and they're going to get distracted, and then they don't really want it. If anybody had an excuse not to do a good thing, Jesus had an excuse not to do it here, and yet he chose to love and serve without excuse, without discrimination, and without any preoccupation. His grace drove him to a cross to pay for our sins. His grace drove him to a cross to pay for all of our lame excuses. Thank God it did. Thank God it did. It's the end of hunger. It's the end of craving. It's the end of pain. It's the end of sadness. We get to come and eat at the feast. And by the way, so we're all on the same page. What thankfulness looks like moving forward is it looks like not allowing ourselves to make any more excuses for things that stand in the way of pursuing Jesus. Okay, let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to your table today for a meal that whets our appetite for a feast. If anything has been standing in the way, we repent, confident in your love. We humble ourselves voluntarily, and we pray, Lord, I think especially today, anybody who maybe standing on the outside, I would ask that people here today would enter the kingdom of God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.